We are found in the section on theology proper that deals with the attributes of God. And we still have some ways to cover there. And so far, under theology proper, we have covered the aseity of God, which is the independence of God, the eternity of God, which means that God is very old, right? Infinitely old, right? No, beyond time. The immutability of God, which means He's unchangeable in His essence. Good point. In His essence, in His attributes, not in His doings, because we see Him in the Bible changing, not His essence, but changing when He sees change in men according to His own attributes and essence. And then this morning we go to the omnipresence of God and to the unity of God. By way of an anecdote, I was sharing that yesterday with some of those who gathered at the Lapworths for the picnic. And we were doing some singing afterwards. And the other night, fighting my cold, I couldn't sleep. I said, well, if I cannot sleep, instead of wallowing here on my bed, why not go and work in the Sunday school at 4 a.m. in the morning when everything is dark and quiet? And this really made me come to really wonder about God. Because we conceive things in way of three functions or three dimensions. It is impossible for us. I mean, we have a semblance, and mathematically, those who have studied mathematics know that mathematically you can conceive and do equations and integration and derivatives and all of these things beyond the three dimensions. But if you're honest, it's hard to fathom more than three dimensions. We see this cube, you know, we see this warehouse, whatever we conceive, bodies we observe, and we can have that perception of three dimensions. And we can add the fourth one, which is time, motion. So if to that conception of the universe in three dimensions, you add the curve of time, and you can handle space-time. You can handle the three dimensions and then motioning, and motioning means time somehow. Or even being static still means time, because it means that there was no motion, no change of space or relative point of reference. But when you go to, okay, what's beyond that? What is beyond the space-time horizon? Then it's really mind-boggling. Because you take, and that's a real picture from the Hubble telescope. It's not an artist's conception, it's a picture. And basically that's the center of the Orion Nebula. And that picture represents 2.5 light years across. And it's the time it takes something or light to travel that place. It's 2.5 years at 180,000 miles per second, it comes to 4.7 quadrillion miles. We cannot imagine that number. We don't have a clue. I mean, I went to Australia, and I think it was like 12,000 miles. And I had to spend 20 hours on an airplane for 12,000 miles, flying at 600 miles an hour. We're talking about light taking 2.5 years to go across this center of the Orion Nebula. And that's just a spot in the universe. It's just a little spot of light in the Hubble telescope. So you try to grasp the whole universe, and then beyond that, after that, outside of space and time. And our minds, I don't think, well, mine at least, I cannot speak for yours. My mind cannot conceive anything beyond the space-time horizon. I cannot grapple with it. When we deal with the omnipresence of God, we traverse in that zone that is beyond the space-time horizon. Why? Because Isaiah 66 says that, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" Rhetorical questions that obviously demand a negative answer. None. "For my hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord." And Isaiah wrote that 700 years before Christ. And we have a better perception of that text because we have the Hubble telescope images in our internet, in our computers. And when we look at that, God says, there's no place. There's nothing you can do for me to dwell because I have made all of these things. And that puts us face to face with omnipresence. Puts us face to face with eternity. Puts us face to face with the aseity of God. It is mind-boggling. But the Bible declares that God is omnipresent. Wayne Grudem puts it, as God does not have size or spatial dimensions, and He is present in every place of space with all of His being, however, God acts differently in different places. And again, in theology, we have to be fastidiously accurate. Because when we think about the omnipresence of God, we may think on a cup, and I can say, oh, the cup is the universe, and water fills the cup, that's it. That's fine, but the cup has space within, and water is filling the space. When we're talking about omnipresence, we are not ascribing to God immense dimensions. We are not saying God is immense. Therefore, like smoke in a building, He fills the universe. Now, the way the Bible treats the concept is God doesn't have spatial dimensions. God is a dimension or dimensionless. Therefore, He's omnipresent. He is beyond the space-time horizon. And in the same way in which God cannot be measured chronologically, that's when I was going over the review questions, God's eternity doesn't mean that God is very old. God's eternity doesn't mean that God is infinitely old. God's eternity means that God is beyond time. Conversely, God cannot be limited by space because God created space. And that's where it gets complicated. When you look at the universe, and that's what Isaiah does, God says, you cannot find any place for me because my hand made all of these things, including the empty space. And what is beyond that empty space? God. But what is that? I don't know. But we cannot conceive spaceless. Even the Big Bang admits that it is not that the universe was empty and that this little dot of mass and energy exploded. No, the Big Bang admits there was nothing except this dot of mass and energy and it exploded. Of course, God created. That's the mathematical approach. They're not willing to admit that it was God who made it. I saw a hand. Did I see a hand? No? I'm sorry. And certain as it is that God is everywhere present, there is no point in space where God is not, or where He is not as holy and entirely present as in heaven itself. The heavens cannot contain Him, says Charles Simeon. And the point of that statement is that omnipresence means not that we have portions of God in different places. Put my finger here in the water and I touched X amount of millions of molecules of water. But I didn't touch the ones that are close to the other side. So I'm touching water, but not all the water that is there. The point of omnipresence is that all of God is everywhere at the same time. Not a portion of God, but all of what God is present everywhere. And whatever we do, wherever we do it, whenever we do it in the presence of all of what God is. Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? That's omnipresence. I feel, I, not a portion of me. Well, I'm in this room, but if Louis there speaks very slowly to Sarah, I will not hear it. And what God is saying is, I feel everything. Nothing that happens can be hidden from me because I am there with all of who I am. Psalm 139, 7-10, more known passage. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. All of God, with all of who He is, present everywhere at the same time. The second element in Gruden's definition is that God does not have spatial dimensions. And this is why He can be at all times, in all places, with all of Himself. Solomon builds his great temple. 7 years to build. Magnificent edifice. One of the wonders of his day. And when he is done and he is praying, and even the glory of God comes into the temple, he says, but will God dwell on earth? The heavens of the heavens cannot contain Him. The heavens of the heavens. And that's the same idea of Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. And in Acts 7:48, that passage is quoted. It's impossible to have the deity contained into anything we do. How sad when people go to a church and they are taught that in the center of the church there's a box called the sacristy. And inside that sacristy, where they lay the communion bread, God dwells, as in the Ark of the Covenant. How sad. Even sadder that people who call themselves to read their Bibles and to be evangelicals call that church, they are our brothers. They can't be. They are not teaching Scripture. They are teaching another God. It is not that God is larger than space, but that God is adimensional. He doesn't have size, as it has been stated. But we have to be careful because the devil is an expert theologian. And may I remind you, beloved, that the devil knows more theology than any of us, and all of us together, and any person you may know. He's been living a lot longer than any theologian you may know, and he knows a lot more and has a greater mind than them. The devil is so incredible that he took a shot at Christ himself. And we have to be careful with that because sometimes the devil, he managed. I heard an unbeliever say that the other day on television, that one of the greatest things the devil managed to do was to persuade people that he doesn't exist. The other great thing he did is to persuade people through middle age or medieval artists that he's just a buffoon who wears this trident and has these horns, and he's just poking people around, messing them up. And with those two, he got us. Because we think he's just this celestial clown. But the devil is an expert theologian who even dared to take a shot at God himself in Christ when he attempted to tempt him three times. At least. There were others. Because the text says that the devil left him for a while only. He came back. And here comes pantheism. He says, yes, I agree with you. God fills the heavens and the heavens because everything is God. Since He is the Creator, and it is a well-thought thing, since He is the Creator and the originator of all things, whether you believe in quantum theory or in string theory, it all comes from God. Therefore, everything is God. And God is everything. And that sounds great. And they even quote the Bible. They quote Paul in Athens. But God is separate from His creation. And it is very clear in the Bible, and He says that in Isaiah 40. There is nothing you can see or imagine to which you can compare me to, because I am different, and there is none other. So it is not pantheism. The biblical perspective is rather that God is present in all of His creation, but that He is distinct from it. And how is this possible? Gruden says, the analogy of a wet sponge is not perfect, but useful. Water is everywhere in the sponge, but it is completely different in substance from the sponge. It is a good analogy to illustrate God is everywhere without being everything. God is everywhere present, but we are not pantheists like Buddhists and others are. Now, the illustration breaks down because the atoms in the sponge are different. In other words, if you have a sponge, the water in this corner is different from the water in this corner. But the way God fills the universe is that all of God, whatever He is, fills everything at the same time and is located everywhere at the same time. I hope that that is clear, at least in concept. I'm not pretending that we really understand it, because I don't. I'm sorry. That's a good question. The question is, Romans 2 speaks about Christ judging even the secret thoughts of men. 1 Corinthians 4, passage I've meditated on this week in light of today's sermon. God will judge even the intentions of the heart. I mean, that's a... judging the intentions. Usually, what do when we are rebuked? Oh, I didn't mean to. At least we say, well, I didn't mean to do that. We cannot say that to God. He knows what we meant to do. Is that a by reason of His omnipresence or by reason of His omniscience? I want to think both. He was there. He saw it. And He knows all things. Therefore, I would say both. Now, that brings an interesting subject that I didn't bring to the class to avoid complicating things. And it is that some theologians see God's omnipresence not as an inherent attribute, but as a contingent attribute. Meaning that what is inherent to you, it's yours essentially. What is contingent about you is a result of your circumstances. Your face is inherently yours. Your suit and tie is contingent that you're here in church worshiping, because if we were at the basketball court, that suit and tie would not be there. You would be wearing basketball court clothing. God's omnipresence is contingent to His having created. Otherwise, without space, He would not need to be omnipresent. But it is impossible that being who He is, since He created space, He is omnipresent in it. Am I making sense or am I complicating things? I see your face. What? But I need to say it. I need to say it because it is a truth. It is a fact. That's why sometimes when you look at omnipresence, they say, but is this an essential part of what God is, or is this just a derivative of the fact that He created? And you have to admit, If there were no creation, then omnipresence would not be an issue. But if there were no creation, holiness would still be an issue, because it's essential to Him. Does that make sense? Miguel, I see someone saying, that's what I meant. I am not saying that. I'm saying that some theologians have made a logical approach. Yes. Well, and that's what they argue. What they argue is that when the Bible says God is love, God is love. Essentially, love. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All the earth is full of His glory. Righteousness and truth are the foundation of your throne. The God of all the earth, He is righteous. He will not do what is right. That's independent of you and I. That's God. The aseity of God. The eternity of God. That's God. That's Him. He cannot be not be who He is. But God is omnipresent. Yeah, because we have space. If we didn't have space, omnipresence would not be an issue. Reason why omnipresence in the Bible is always described in terms of relational issues. Can a man hide from me? If I go to the dawns of with the wings of the morning, will I hide from God? You always see that element that God's omnipresence has this application to men. I'm building a temple, but can God really fit here? You know what I mean? And what they're trying to say is not that God is not omnipresent. What they are saying is the omnipresence of God is a derivative of Him having made the universe and space. Not His eternity, because God is who He is and has always been. I know, this is philosophy. Louis, okay, order. Louis, George, Lydia, and Brad. Louis. That's a good way to put it. That's the argument of theologians. What theologians want to emphasize, those who say that, is that His omnipresence is highlighted by His creation, not by His being. And then number two was George. Oh, Brad, you're number two. No, Lydia was before you then. Okay, so Brad, go ahead. Colossians 1. Yeah, magnetic theory breaks down at the nucleus. That's another subject. But you have protons at the nucleus. And they should be rejecting each other, because it's opposite charges that attract each other. So magnetic theory breaks down at the nucleus, but it doesn't. And, isn't that cool? And then the Bible says Christ holds all things together. He soon has taken them, puts them by the word of His power. He holds them together. And when there's fission and you break apart that proton, you have Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Or you have Florida Power and Light illuminating the entire state of Florida just by pulling apart the protons in the nucleus. And Christ says, let me keep it all together. They would do that with our bodies. Could you imagine if everything would do that? The atomic explosion would be unbelievable. Yeah. Lydia. And I thought this class was going to be short.
Nothing that happens should change
the aseity of God is God's being independent from everything, right? But there are some things about God that are dependent. His mercy. He extends mercy to the one who repents. We saw that in the immutability of God. Still according to His being, He sends judgment to those who sin.
Anyway?
Yes.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. I don't want to go into the semantics and epistemology of independence and omnipresence. I'm just saying what they say. It's an argument that makes some sense. Why they treat it that way, but again, it's nothing that the Bible says. Omnipresence is a contingent attribute. It's man's speculation. So yeah, it could be a way of looking at it. That's fine. I would not give my life for that. Can we go on? All right. God acts differently in different places, and that's a third element that we need to distinguish from the doctrine of omnipresence, because this has brought some confusion. God is present, and remember, all of God is present everywhere at the same time. But God is present in some places to bless, and in other places to curse, like in hell. The example of Amos 9:2, in which it's a passage that God simply says to Israel, it doesn't matter where they go, I will pull them out to judge them. That's pretty much the gist of the passage. And my eye will be set against them for evil and not for good. And the point, the argument of the passage is to state that the fact that God is present everywhere doesn't mean that God acts the same way to everyone everywhere. Hell, says Edward Donnelly, is where God alone reigns. Let me stop there. Let me go back and make you think before I complete the phrase. What do we normally think when we think about hell? Absence of God. What else do we think when we think about hell? Pardon me? Devil's kingdom. We even say, well, hell is because people don't want anything to do with God, and they just want to be with their own passions and their own sins, and God gives them over. So we have this picture in the back of our minds that hell will be a place, terrible, yes, darkness, cringing, gnashing of teeth. Guys, am I driving you crazy moving with a camera? Don't go beyond the middle. Okay. Hell is this place terrible, but the devil there is king. He's torturing his enemies, and the demons, his minions, are the sub torturers, and everybody's there in anguish and suffering, and you're kind of in this kingdom of darkness, Darth Vader. No. Hell is God's hell. And the terrible thing about hell is not the devil. The terrible thing about hell is God. And the same one who will be the blessing and the joy and the delight of the redeemed in glory will be the damnation and the terror and the fear of the damned in hell. Donnelly writes, hell is not an independent, self-contained, demonic kingdom. It's not a container in the bottom of the ocean that God placed there for the damned. God, who has power to cast into hell, Luke 12:5, rules it and has prepared its fires. That's what Matthew 25:41 says. The place prepared for you. He is present in hell, for the damned are tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the night of the Lamb, day and night. Revelation 14:10. What an awful and mysterious statement. That is the terrible reality. That's not a place where God is not present. That's a place where the angry side of God is the only thing they will see. Mike, the passage in Matthew 8, Jesus and the demoniac from Gerasene, and this was a legion of demons, many demons, possessing these two men who ran naked in the area. And the question to Jesus was, what do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come now to torment us? Do you pick something in that language? The demons see Jesus as their tormentor for eternity. And they ask, have you come to torment us now in fear? And basically he says, not now, but get out of the man. Jesus, meek and mild Jesus. Jesus who died on the cross, the merciful Savior, the good shepherd. He is the terror of demons. You know the kind of God we serve? This is serious stuff, beloved. It's scary to think the way Christians think of Jesus and of God. This is not a child's play thing, a puppet show in church to entertain our kids that they may love Jesus. He is the terror of demons in hell. Bless God, He's our Savior. And our Redeemer, and our friend. Teach that to your children, to your young people. Remind that to one another. That's when we worship. I saw a hand. What about the special presence of God in worship? Some people object the language we use when affirming the example that God's special presence occurs when the church gathers in worship. But this language does not mean that God is more present when we are in our worship time than in other occasions, but simply this language affirms or emphasizes that the side of God's blessing or the aspect of God's blessing is more present when His people gathers for worship. 2 Corinthians 3:16, the church is a temple of God. And what does God do in His temple? He displays His glory to be adored and worshipped and praised and loved and feared. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in their midst. It's an affirmation of the authority of the church in the context to exercise church discipline. But it's also an application to us to remember that when two or three gather in the name of Christ, under the auspices of Christ, He is there present, the illustration in Revelation, the Spirit of God walking through the lampstands of the church. And that's what that language portrays. 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16. The church is the household of God, the temple of God. We are the family of God. And the language doesn't say God is more present here than in Miami Beach or in a bar, but He is present here to bless, to be praised, and to be worshipped. Now, let me say something. Since I brought this up, let me say something that I heard from David Jeremiah this week, and it sent shivers through my spinal cord. He says, you know what? There's more hope in the person drinking at the bar right now, the person with a hangover from last night, the homosexual, or the adulterer or fornicator who caroused last night and today is with a hangover, dealing with the guilt and dealing with the consciousness of his vileness. There's more hope for that person than for the ones who sit in church week after week saying, oh, I know that. I've heard that. Oh, yeah, I've heard that. I know it. I could have said that better. Because those know they need to change. Those know they need repentance. The ones sitting in church think they have it all right. And I know that. I've heard that. It's the same thing every Sunday. That sent shivers to my spine. That made me shake in my car. Very true. R.A. Torrey has another way to present the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. He's in all parts of the universe and near each individual. In Him, each individual lives and moves and has his being, quoting Paul in Acts 17. But God is not everywhere in the same sense. This is a recap with other words from other person of the same doctrine. Jesus said to His disciples, you have heard Me say that I will go away and then come again to you. If you loved Me, you would be happy because I'm going to the Father. And in John 20:17, Jesus tells Mary Magdalene, don't hold me now, because I need to go to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. So there is a sense in which there is a difference in how the same God is present in everywhere, but what He manifests and how He is manifested, of course, is not the same. The angels see the face of God. That was Jesus' argument to remind us not to be a stumbling block to another believer. When you become a stumbling block to another believer, when you want to do anything against another believer, Jesus, just remember that the angels that God sends to minister to them see the face of God. We don't see the face of God. So that's the point. He's present everywhere, but He's not manifested the same everywhere. And there are other passages that corroborate His special presence, visible, glorious presence in heaven, contrary or different, not contrary, but different in scope from His presence everywhere else. And God is the same, is in some places in a way that He is not in other places. There is a fullness and of manifestation of His presence in certain places. Heaven is the place where His throne is. The earth is the footstool of His feet. God the Father is especially manifested in heaven. The Son was manifested especially on earth. And the Spirit is everywhere. In nature, in believers, in the church, bringing conviction of sin to unbelievers. And through the Spirit, both Father and Son dwell in the believer. Those are doctrines that the Bible teaches, and many times we don't remember. We don't take them into account. We can't hide from God. God is not only with us. I mean, sometimes we imagine like God is like watching. If you're a believer, He dwells in you. And that is quite a thought. Quite a thought. And this attribute points, oh well, this is the unity of God. And how much time do we have left? We have 10 minutes. Well, maybe I can finish because this is very short, the unity of God. And then we can move on to the next one. But go ahead, Julian. The text in Amos 9 helps at least perceive how is God present. Though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my side on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it slay them, that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And that last phrase, how is God present in the presence of sin? Setting His eyes against those who are just giving themselves to sin. Romans 2 is one of those passages that are sobering. Because the way that Romans 2 reads, Romans chapter 2, verse 3 and following. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass... No, that's not the passage I'm looking. Oh, yes. When you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good look for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for all who sinned without law will also perish without the law. So the point is that how is God in that place? When I read that passage, I think on, I don't know if you ever saw that. I don't think I saw it, but I was told of it. Of this guy who was in school, the Japanese or Chinese or Oriental guy, and he was an expert in martial arts. But he was small and skinny, and the big bully sort of taunted him and pushed him. Hey, you know how to fight? And you would see the guy like backing out, until one day he's backed against a corner and he rips him off. That's the way I picture that. People are sinning. God doesn't do anything. God doesn't care. Who cares? I don't believe in God. I am my own God. Oh, that's a philosophy. But God is there sending rain every day until the day of wrath. And what he says is they are saving wrath. They are storing up in a very high yielding account wrath and judgment for the day of indignation, described in the Bible of the day as the day when the cups of God's patience will be filled and His wrath is poured on earth in judgment. Unimaginable judgment. And people dazzle at the tornadoes in Alabama or the earthquake in Japan. When the entire earth is shaken up and down and the heavens are rolled and all of the elements are burned with fire and all things are undone. I cannot even imagine it. But that's the way I see it. I see the unprovoked, the patient, the meek God letting people provoke Him in mercy and kindness, and Paul reminding them, don't assume that mercy is a sign of nothing will happen at the end, because it will. So, Julian, that's my best shot in light of those two passages as to how is God present in Miami Beach on a Friday night or on a Saturday night when everything is going. And there are expressions that are anthropomorphic and poetical. For example, when Habakkuk is arguing with God, why do you allow the Assyrians to take over your people? Because, yes, they are sinful, but the Assyrians are worse than your people. And then he tells God, you cannot behold evil. Like, you cannot look at evil. Why do you allow this to happen? But that's poetic language. That's Habakkuk arguing with God. Like, he's saying, you do not endure evil. But the expression he uses is, you cannot behold it. And we use that as an argument to point to God's holiness, but we have to take it in context. It's poetic language. It's colloquial language. But yes, God sees evil. That men will be judged according to their works. Lynn. Exactly. I confess that when I was younger, I would say something like that. That when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It meant that the Father left him alone. I don't think that's an accurate expression, that the Father left him alone. But Christ felt the brunt of God's angry presence. What the demons feared in Gerasene and what they today fear, knowing that they will face God's angry presence in hell. And that's what Christ felt, because the anger of God, the wrath of God, was being poured on him instead of us. He went through hell in our place. And that's the emphasis of Scripture. Nowadays, in the religious channels, they were passing the Passion of the Christ. And the problem with the Passion of the Christ in Mel Gibson's movie is that it makes this overstatement about the beatings and the physical torments. And the Bible is very cursory about the physical torments, and it makes the emphasis on the spiritual torment. Because the cross is not about the agony, the pain, that's beautiful for hymns. Oh, the blood from your hands. And it's beautiful enough I could wash your feet with my tears. That's a beautiful imagery. for poetry and for music. But the whole point is, Christ was facing God's angry presence, and he had never seen that. He was sinless from eternity. And seeing the angry side of his Father, it's indescribable to our minds. But that's what he faced. That's what the abandonment he referred to. Guys, the time is over, so the unity of God will be covered next week with the rest of the attributes. So we still have some ways to go. I hope this is useful. I hope it is not an exercise in futility, but that you can take these things with you and transfer them to your workplace, to your daily lives, to your prayer life, to your praise life, to your Bible reading. That's the God we worship. Let's pray. Father, we ask that in the limitations of our understanding and the shallowness of our perceptions, that your word may help us to meditate on you, meditate on who you are. And as we do that, Father, that our worship, our love, our appreciation, our adoration of you may expand and increase. Our service to you may increase, O God. And even our fearing sin. How many times, Father, we think we're alone. We think nobody's watching. Oh, Father, may we have a sense of your presence. May we have an understanding that you are everywhere. You are, in the case of believers, in us and with us. In the case of unbelievers, you are against them, but there with them. Oh, Father, may these truths draw us to repentance, to the cross, to Christ, and to love you and serve you better. Thank you for being gracious. Thank you for being kind. Your Son, who is the terror of demons, is a friend of people like us. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Thank you for that. Help us to worship you, to worship your Son by the Spirit in the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.